For our study this morning, I want to look at four essentials in the Lord's work. In every work that we undertake, there are indeed some essentials, some essential underlying characteristics that a person must possess in order to perform a particular task successfully. We all understand that from the secular realm. The Lord's work, obviously, is the most important work that we'll ever do. And there are indeed some essential characteristics that we as Christians must possess if we're to do this work successfully. And so think with me for our study this morning about four basic essentials in the Lord's work. The first one I want to look at is faith. We have to have a very powerful faith. There's a passage in Matthew, the 8th chapter, about the time that Jesus was entering Capernaum, and a centurion came to him, begging, saying, "Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented." Jesus said unto him, "I will come and heal him." This answer is really a very powerful demonstration of faith. The centurion answered and said, "Lord, I'm not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I'm a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it." When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, "Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel." This man made the remark to Jesus that I'm unworthy for you to come in my house. But all you had to do was just say the word, and my servant will be healed. As Jesus continued in his reply, "I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And Jesus said to the centurion, "Go thy way. As thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee." And his servant was healed in the selfsame hour. In Mark's account, there's another very powerful demonstration of faith. Again, in the city of Capernaum, it says, "After some days, it was noised that he was in the house. Straightway, or immediately, many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door. He preached the word unto them." Imagine, this was a dwelling place, but imagine that this house is full, and people are standing in front of the door, packed, so no one can get in. Jesus preaching to them. "And they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born afore. When they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was, and when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." We talked in our Bible class this morning, mentioned the phrase, if you're going to talk the talk, you've got to walk the walk. These men demonstrated their faith in a very vivid and forceful way. I don't know that we, without a lot of tools, could take up this roof on this building, but at this point in time in history, in some houses it would not have been very difficult to take up the roof. But you had to get up on the roof. Most of them had access to the roof because they walked on the roof and would, as we would say today, maybe relax out on the roof of the house. In fact, the Old Testament commanded that what we would call a railing be built around the top of the house so no one would fall off. So it was possible to gain access to the roof, but what kind of roofing it was, we don't know. Whatever it was, they were able to take it up sufficiently, enough of it, that they could let this man down on his bed. So a very powerful demonstration of faith. Jesus saw their faith. This is faith demonstrated. In having a powerful faith, obviously we must believe the right thing. There are a lot of people who believe that it doesn't make any difference what you believe, just as long as your heart is good, as long as you feel like you're doing what's right. In fact, there was a bumper sticker going around many years ago that said, if it feels good, do it. And our society is one that is given over to doing what we feel like doing. What we feel is right, many times is considered to be right. People would make the observation, I wouldn't trade what I feel in my heart for a stack of Bibles. I've had people make that statement too. Well, what we need to understand that Romans 10 verse 17 says, so that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And remember Proverbs 14 verse 12 says, there's a way which seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Just because something seems like or feels like it is right, that does not necessarily make it right. It can seem right and still be error. The only way we can know what is right or not is by the word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So it's absolutely essential that we read, we study, we meditate on God's word in order to have faith. And remember, our faith is demonstrated in what we do. As James will write in James chapter 2, beginning there at verse 18, yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. The only way that we can know that we have faith is by our actions. And the only way that we can have the faith, as Jude verse 3 talks about, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, the need for me to write and exhort you, you should earnestly contend for the faith, which was once delivered to the saints. The faith is that system of teaching, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Remember Paul talked to the Galatians about them some perverting the gospel of Christ, the following after men and not after the truth of the gospel. And Paul said, though we are an angel from heaven, preach anything other than what we preach, you let him be accursed. So we must make sure that what we do, what we practice, is in harmony with the truth. In John chapter 4, there verse 24, remember Jesus talking to the woman at the well, said, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. We worship on the first day of the week. Why? Because that's the day that the early disciples worshiped. We follow the example of the Lord's disciples. Acts 20 verse 7, upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached and read it to follow on the morrow, continued to speak to the midnight. We worship on the first day of the week because that's the day that the early disciples worship. And so we show our faith by worshiping on the day and in the manner in which the early disciples worship. Lord willing, I'm going to begin a series of lessons dealing with this idea of worship. Bruce has been talking some on Wednesday evening exhortations about worship. We're going to go a little deeper in a series of lessons dealing with worship. I think it's important that we understand what we do when we worship and what worship is. Jesus said worship in spirit and in truth, the two elements. One is in spirit. That is in regard to the kind of attitude, the kind of disposition of heart that we have when we worship. But even though we may be sincere and our heart may be fully involved in the things that we do in worship, if they are not according to truth, our worship is vain. Jesus said, in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. Not only by what we do on the first day of the week in our worship, but it's shown by the way that we live during the week. We offer no excuses. We start and we complete the task. Whatever our responsibilities are in our workplace, in the school, in the family, whatever relationship you're talking about, we begin our work, we do it with our whole heart, and we do it in harmony with what the Lord teaches, in spite of what everybody else around us does. We treat our families, our neighbors, our friends, in the way that the Scripture teaches that we ought to treat them. Remember, Jesus said, the first commandment, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. The second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. In that same context, he said, on these two hang all the law and the prophets. That's what it's all about. Loving God supremely and loving our neighbor as ourselves, our responsibility to God and our neighbors and friends. We do our best to teach others the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not another gospel, but the gospel of Jesus Christ. The one that the apostle declares that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the confession that Peter made. And Jesus said, upon this rock, this foundation of the fact that he is the Christ, he built his church. We become a part of that family of God. And we worship and we serve him in harmony with his will. That's how we demonstrate our faith. So faith that receives the blessing of God is the faith that will win. The faith that will win conquest for him. We fight, not with physical weapons, but with the weapon of truth, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Paul said, take the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand. Having done all to stand, stand therefore. And he talks about these various parts of the armor, the breastplate, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, feet shod with preparation of the gospel feet. Above all, taking the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We have these various parts of the armor that we put on, but the only offensive weapon we have is indeed the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. We use that in making conquest for Him. We teach others the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then they in kind respond to the teaching of the gospel, and they become children of God. That's a very powerful faith. One of the essentials in the Lord's work. Then there's the element of prayer. As we phrase it, a prevailing prayer. Obviously, prayer is a very powerful weapon. In James chapter 5 and verse 16, James says, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that ye may be healed. The effectual or the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. We simply cannot comprehend all the benefits that are derived from an effective, powerful, fervent prayer. Because we cannot see with our eyes many times what the Lord does. The Lord still has the same power today he had in the beginning when he created the heavens and the earth. He's still just as powerful. No, he doesn't work in the same miraculous way that he did when Jesus was here on earth. And he hasn't empowered men with miraculous powers as he did his apostles. And then the power that they had to lay hands on others and impart a spiritual gift to them. Those spiritual gifts have ceased because we have that which is perfect, the Word of God. Paul deals with this in 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter. When that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Chapter 12 and chapter 13. We have that which is perfect, the Word of God. We use that effectively. And when we pray to God as one of His children, we put our faith, our confidence in Him that He will do what is best. That He will act in the best interest of those individuals for whom we pray or a particular situation for which we pray or whatever the case may be. We simply put our trust in Him that He will do. You remember the example of Elijah in James chapter 5, as you continue reading in verses 17 and 18, when he said Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are. In other words, he was just a man. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. It rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Now, I'm not suggesting that if we pray that it don't rain, that it won't rain. Elijah was a special prophet of God to whom God gave power to do miracles. But Elijah always recognized that this power came from God, and so must we. When we pray, we must recognize that the power is from God. We pray for the salvation of the world. Jesus in Luke chapter 10 and verse 2, therefore he said unto them, the harvest fruit is great, but the laborers are few. Pray therefore the Lord of harvest, and he will send forth the laborers into his harvest. Obviously, we need more and more laborers in the harvest of the Lord. Prayer is one thing that can have an effect on that. Pray for those people with whom we study, with whom we have contact on a daily basis. Pray that they will come to understand the Lord's will and will be obedient to the gospel and become laborers in the vineyard of the Lord. Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 25, simply said, brethren, pray for us. Paul recognized the power of prayer. That doesn't mean that Paul never suffered any pain or suffering or anything of that nature because of his stand for truth. He did. One occasion he was stoned and left for dead because of his preaching of the gospel. But he left that city and went into another city, and then after he preached again, he came back into that same city where he had been stoned and left for dead. He continued to exhort and to encourage the brethren. He talks about the suffering that he endured. Beaten, whips, rods, stoned, shipwrecked, in hunger, thirst. All these things are the result of his stand for truth and right. But yet, he asked for prayers. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17, he says, pray without ceasing. We never should stop praying. Always pray. I know sometimes we may get to the point we think that our prayers are ineffective, that nothing ever really happens. We pray for the sick and they're still sick. We pray for things to end that are causing pain and difficulty in this life, and it's still there. What we need to understand is that God doesn't look at time the way we look at time. God works things out in his own time, on his own schedule, not ours. Remember, the scripture says a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Scripture talks about in his time. He makes all things beautiful in his time. God's timetable is vastly different to our timetable. And so we need to just continue praying, not to get something from the Lord, but praying is simply having communion with the Lord. So when we're praying, we're simply talking to our Father. That's what Jesus taught his disciples. In this manner pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We're praying to our Father. We understand from the civil angle of this. Children sometimes ask parents for certain things. And parents realize this child is not really old enough, not mature enough in order to have that particular thing. And so they don't get it for the child, because their understanding is better than the child's. They know what the child is capable of doing, what they're not capable of doing, what they need and what they don't need. That's exactly the way it is with our Father in heaven. Sometimes we pray, and Scripture talks about we don't really know how to pray. But the Spirit makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. Spirit helps our prayers. Takes them before the throne of God. We pray in Jesus' name, that is, by his authority. We pray to our Father. And then our Father knows what's best for us. And in his time, those prayers will be answered. They may be answered in a positive way. They may be answered in a negative way. Whatever answer we receive from the Father, we need to be willing to receive that as his children. Another essential in our service to the Lord is what I refer to as a personal love. A duty that's performed, backed up by love, is indeed a blessing. Many times we engage in work, a duty that we have, that we perform, that may not necessarily be done out of love. It may simply be done because that's what we have to do. That's what required of us. But we understand that our Lord performed His duty out of love. He was exalted. In Acts 2, verse 36, there on the day of Pentecost, when Peter was preaching, there were people there gathered out of every nation under heaven. And as he concludes his sermon, he said in verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God had made that same Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ." They crucified the Son of God. They hung Him on a cruel tree between two thieves. He was humiliated, made fun of, spit on, crown of thorns plaited and put on His head, nailed His hands and His feet to that cross, and hung suspended between heaven and earth. Why did He do that? Why did He allow Himself to be hung on that cross? He did that because He loved you. He loved me. A passage that's familiar to all here that's sometimes referred to as the golden text of the Bible. In John 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Whosoever believed in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." God loved us enough that He sent His Son. Christ loved us enough that He was willing to die for us. In 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." Jesus died so that we can be like Him. He loved us enough that He was willing to do that for us. He gave His life. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8. There the Hebrew said, "Though He were a son, yet learned He obedience by the things which He suffered. Being then made perfect, He became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey Him." Paul talks about the love of Christ in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. "For the love of Christ constraineth us." What does he mean there? The love that Jesus demonstrated toward us forces us. That's what the word constrain means. It makes us do what the Lord would have us to do. And so he continues, "Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. We were dead in trespasses and sin. But because Christ loved us, He died for us." And it causes us then to demonstrate our love toward Him. When we perform our duty out of love, as Paul points out in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we will be exalted. Verse 1, he says, "But though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity or love, I'm become a sounding brass or tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains, and have not love, I'm nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing." And so the obvious conclusion from these verses are that if I do these things out of love, then I will be accepted by God. These things can be done without having love. That's the point Paul's making. We can give out of our abundance, but if it's not done with the spirit of love, it's not worth anything. Paul compares it to a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. It's just so much noise. It's absolutely worthless. Understand that this love is a commanded love. People talk about falling in love and falling out of love in regard to the marriage relationship. Well, I don't believe that's true. Yes, I understand there is a certain physical attraction between a male and a female that causes them to be drawn together. and they come to love one another. But this is a result of a decision that that individual makes. It's really not something that is just so overpowering or overwhelming that there's nothing else I can do about it. We understand that we are a free moral agent. We have the power of choice. We can choose to do something or we can choose not to do something. Notice in 1 John chapter 3, verse 23, this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Loving one another is a command. It's not something that just happens, that you meet someone and as a result of their charismatic manner or some of their characteristics, we just come to love and appreciate them. They don't have to be that type of person. Remember, Jesus said, love your enemies. This kind of love is something that we choose to do. In 1 John chapter 4, there, verse 20. If a man say, I love God and hated his brother, he is a liar. That's strong language. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God, love his brother also. I can't love God and hate my brother. He's talking about brother from the sense of an individual who's part of the human race. He's not necessarily talking about a brother in Christ. Paul referred to people as brethren who were not really his brethren in Christ. They were brothers from a physical standpoint. They were fellow Jews. We have fellow human beings. They're our brothers in the sense that we are all human beings. I can't love God and hate someone else. Remember, the two commandments, Jesus said, the second is likened to the first. First is love God supremely. Second, love your neighbors yourself. That's not talking about a brother or sister in Christ. That's talking about another human being. He who loveth God, love his brother also. Read with me from Matthew 22, verse 37 beginning. Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is likened to it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Love for God and for our fellow man is absolutely essential. A personal love. This love is unpretentious. Peter would say in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, seeing you purified your soul and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned, that means unpretentious, love of the brethren. See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Now here Peter's talking about brothers and sisters in Christ. An unfeigned or unpretentious love of the brethren. Some people claim to love brethren that don't love the brethren. Love sometimes involves the idea of discipline. We love our children. Sometimes they have to have a switch used on them. Because we love them, they have to be corrected. God loves us. And he disciplines us. The Hebrew writer talks about this. If we are without chastisement, then we're illegitimate and not sons. The one that God loves, he chastens. The love that we have must be genuine. It must be real. That is willing to forego our own enjoyment, our own pleasures, in order to benefit someone else. It's also one that is willing to exercise discipline when necessary. This love really shows who we are. 1 John chapter 5 verse 2 said, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. By this. By what? By the way that we demonstrate our love. A personal love is an absolute essential in the Lord's work. Then there's the effort part, a persistent effort. Persistency of effort is the secret to success. Robert Bruce had fought the English 6 times and had been defeated. In hiding, he watched the spider try 6 times to swing himself from one rafter to another. 6 times he tried and failed. The 7th time, the spider succeeded. Robert Bruce took inspiration. He fought the English a 7th time and was victorious. Now, I'm not suggesting by that story that we just try 6 times, then after the 7th time, we just quit. Well, what this does is show the idea of persistence. Persistency of effort can accomplish a great deal. In John chapter 1, verse 40, the scripture says, one of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted to Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, thou art Simon, the son of Jonas. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation stone. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and find Philip, and said unto him, follow me. Now Philip was a Bethsaida in the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said unto him, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. You notice these individuals were persistent. Jesus found Andrew. Andrew found Peter. Christ found Philip. Philip found Nathanael. If we are persistent, we can find people who will in turn find others. Persistency is a very vital part of our service to the Lord. A salesman knows the law of averages. Once upon a time, many years ago, I did some door-to-door selling. And I was taught by the one whom I was working under that if you knock on enough doors, you're going to sell something. That's the idea of persistency. The law of averages says that if you knock on enough doors, if you talk to enough people, you sell your product. What we're trying to sell is the truth of the gospel. We need to be persistent. I'm persuaded many times we give up too soon. We need importunity. I like that word. Luke chapter 11 at verse 8. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needed. You know what that word means? Shameless persistence. Many times we try and nobody listens. So we just give up and quit. If we're going to serve the Lord, we can't be of that disposition. Now, these are just 4 essentials that we've talked about. And I believe they are some of the foremost principles that needs to regulate us in our service to the Lord. We understand that our bodies must be a living sacrifice if we're to serve the Lord effectively. Paul said in Romans chapter 12, beginning verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Look up that word transform sometime in a Greek dictionary. That's the same idea from which we get our word metamorphosis. That's what a caterpillar does when it weaves a cocoon around itself and stays in that cocoon and then at some point in time eats its way out and it's a beautiful butterfly. The scripture uses a similar illustration in regard to a grain of corn or wheat. You put it in the ground and what comes out of the ground doesn't look anything like what you put in the ground. We sow the seed of the kingdom, the word of God, Luke 8, verse 11. We saw it in the hearts of men and women, and they respond in obedience to it, and they become children of God. No, they don't look any different on the outside. But they're made over on the inside. There's a transformation that takes place. And this is done by the renewing of your man. That renewal takes place every day. So our service must be a sacrificial service. It must be steadfast. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Paul in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 14 says, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I press toward the mark. Persistent effort. So by having a very powerful faith in God, talking to Him regularly in prayer, having a deep love for God and man, will result in this persistent effort on our part, and as a result, the Lord's work will be accomplished. We will be doing our part in the Lord's work. He has commanded that we work. We are laborers in His vineyard. That's what we're compared to. Paul uses the word servant in Romans the 6th chapter. We are servants. We once were servants of sin. But because we have obeyed from the heart that form of teaching was delivered, we become servants of righteousness. We're the servants of the Lord, if indeed we have obeyed the gospel of Christ. It might be that there are some in this audience that have never obeyed the gospel of Christ. If not, you're not His child. You don't have the promise of life eternal. But you can be obedient. You can do it today. If you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you're willing to repent of your sins, confess your faith in Him publicly, you can be immersed in water for the remission of your sins. The Lord will add you to His family. It's possible that all in this audience who are of sufficient age have indeed obeyed the gospel of Christ. And as a result, it is possible also that one or more may have stopped serving the Lord faithfully. If you find yourself in that condition, you can come back to the Lord, repenting of your sin, confessing them, and asking God to forgive you. If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, we invite you to come as together we stand and sing for your encouragement.